Let us turn now for our scripture reading, for our instruction. We turn to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 12, the book of 1 Kings and the chapter 12. This is the word of God. Come, let us hear God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it. For he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. That they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came, and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now, therefore, make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, lighter. And we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed, and King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father, while he yet lived, and said, How do ye advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, What counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, Come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform this saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones, that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot, to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence, and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month of the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Amen. We'll end the public reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word there. And we look to the Lord to bless his own word for the glory of his name and to the everlasting good of our never dying souls. May he speak to us this day. Congregation, turning once again your prayerful attention to the words that I read in your hearing in the book of 1 Kings, the chapter 12. And with the Lord's guidance and enabling this morning, as we come to his word, we ask, as we have just prayed, may the Lord enable this morning, may he apply this word to our hearts, so that we live to the glory of his precious name, our God who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And I want to take these words found in the verse 33 of the chapter 12 that speak about Jeroboam, things that he did. Let me just read them. There are a few words here that I want to take for our thoughts this morning. The verse 33, so he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And it is those words that we find in the verse 33, which he had devised of his own heart. Which he had devised of his own heart. This is really what we would call will worship. Worshipping in a way that a man thinks he can. I want to look at this man, Jeroboam, this morning. I want to think about his sin, which is spoken of here, and the various lessons that we can learn from it. This is a great sin even of today. Maybe not seen so literal as this. We are to worship God in the way that he has appointed, the way that he has ordained. Now we must say several things about Jeroboam. First of all, he is not a man after God's own heart. In fact, I don't believe that he is truly a man of God. He is a man simply doing things here for his own pleasure, for his own benefits, for his own ends, and not for the glory of God. God's people are meant to be very different to Jeroboam. Whatever we do, as the apostle says, is to be done for the glory of God alone. And we're not to ask why. Maybe some things we don't understand. But we're not to pretend to be wiser than God. We're not to be wise in our own conceits. We are to obey the Lord. We are to submit to him. Now, I don't know your heart. I don't know really. The Lord alone knows who are truly his. We can know people by their fruit, but the Lord alone truly knows who are his, who are his people. But there have always been people like Jeroboam in the visible church, and there will always continue to be people like Jeroboam in the visible church. The apostle warns about it. Peter warns about it, and we are to take heed of our own hearts, that we are not like Jeroboam, that we surely do belong to the Lord, and we do have worship that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, I do come, I know, to a good church where things are in order. So this message really is one, of course, of encouragement, but it's also one of warning to us that we need to take heed of our own hearts, lest we fall. If any man think he stand, says the apostle, let him take heed, lest he fall. Now, we would do well to learn the many lessons from this passage. There are warnings and lessons. Let's think, first of all, about the background concerning this, verse 33. What has happened so far? Well, we've read this chapter, chapter 12, and the situation is this. The kingdom has just been divided. Solomon now is no longer king. His son, Rehoboam, is king. He's a young man, but he refuses to heed the counsel of the older, wiser heads of state. He refuses to listen to their counsel. There is an uprising after Solomon dies. The people have been taxed heavily under King Solomon. And the people gather before Rehoboam and they bring before him their complaint. The days of Solomon, they were taxed heavily. And so he says, come back after 3 days and I'll tell you what I think. So he takes counsel with the older men. The older men say, don't be as your father. Be more kind-hearted, be more considerate to the people. But instead, what Rehoboam does is he listens to the young men whom, notice the text there, he grows up with. He listens to them. He doesn't listen to the wise of the older heads. And I think there is a direct application there, isn't there, for young people. Listen to the older, wiser heads. When this uprising came, he perhaps thought he'd flex his muscles. Well, God's people are to be wise, gentle, and gracious. Now what happens as a result of him not listening to the counsel of wiser older men, but the younger men, is that there is a revolt from the tribes in the north. They all rally around Jeroboam. Jeroboam, as you perhaps know, was the commander of the army of Solomon, his military general. And they rally around him to recognize him. This is the 10 tribes in the north, to recognize him as their leader. He's been hiding in Egypt, but he accepts this. And as a result, these tribes rebel against Rehoboam in the south. Of course, Rehoboam is of the tribe of Judah. You have the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And so now there is this division. And this is really because of this failing to take heed to the advice, to the counsel. But of course, in the plan, in the greater scheme of the Lord God, in his sovereign will, is working out his purposes through this division. And this really is also resultant because of the way in which Israel had started to go. They'd already started their idolatry. They didn't really, at this time, follow the Lord as they should. And they fell into great idolatry. In 722 BC, years later, there would be a falling to the enemy, and they would never have a king after that. That's much later. So they rebel now. And in response, what happens is Rehoboam prepares 80,000 men to rise up against this new rising kingdom in the north. But the Lord sends a prophet by the name of Shemaiah to Rehoboam to say, don't attack them. Don't try to unify the nations again, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, because this is of the Lord. The Lord is behind this. Sometimes the Lord allows these things to take place. And this is part judgment to Israel in the north. And they're going to suffer the consequences of this. Behind all of this, we must understand that the anger of the Lord is being kindled against Israel. However, after the separation, Jeroboam, you notice at the end of this chapter, he realizes he's got a big problem. Worship. Where are the people going to go and worship? Because they would go where? To Jerusalem to worship. The feast days, that's where they would go. And if the people in the north go to Jerusalem, well, they might have a tendency to go back and join back again with Judah. Do you see the potential problem that he faces? What is he going to do? If they go to Jerusalem, which is Judah, they may defect back to Rehoboam, King Solomon's son. And so he was so troubled, they might still look to Jerusalem as their capital. It's amazing, isn't it, how man often makes a snare for himself when he thinks he's wise and goes in his own direction. Notice the verse 27. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, this is Jeroboam, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods. He's saying to the people in Israel in the north, O Israel, which brought thee up out against the land of Egypt. Now, it's very clear here that Jeroboam's heart was not for the Lord. He was not a man of godly principle. He was a man that was more concerned about his political gain and his empire and self-interests. That's all he was about. And if you notice, he did three things. Notice in the verse 32. He changed, number one, the day of feasts from the 15th day of the seventh month, which we find in Leviticus 23 in the verse 34, that if you want to study that. He changes it to the 15th day of the eighth month, here in the verse 32 of the chapter 12. That's the first thing he did, was change the feast days to a month later. That's very interesting. We're going to have the real feast now. This is now in Israel in the north. And then he appoints his own priests, not from the Aaronic people, but from amongst his own people. That's the second thing he does. And then he appoints two places, Dan and Bethel, for worship. Something else he does, actually four things. And then he makes these golden calves. Very much like what Aaron did, remember, when the people went up, and Moses went up to Mount Sinai. So he does these four things, which, notice there, he had devised in his own heart. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. They're written for our learning. And these things are also, although this is real history taking place, we are meant to learn from these things, because these things have a tendency to repeat themselves in the church, because man has a perpetual problem, and that is sin within his own heart. And we must make sure that we do not commit similar things. And there are many manifestations of sin and will worship, if you like, in the church, and especially in this day and age that we live. He's doing this for pragmatics. He's a pragmatic man. If it works, if it gets the people to stay here in Israel, this is what we'll do. But he's not a man after God's own heart. Now, I must say one thing. There must be one thing, surely, that we must all agree upon as Christians. And that is this: what pleases God? Surely that's what we're all about, isn't it? Finding out what is acceptable to God and what pleases God, rather than what pleases ourselves. That's the Christian life. If God has saved us, called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, surely we now no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him that loved us and gave himself for us. The Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. There's the Christian life. Finding out what pleases God. He says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Whatever we do in church is that which should be acceptable to God. We're not here to do what we want to do. And I say these things by way of reminder and encouragement to us as we walk in the right ways. Because there will be people amongst us that will want to try to change things, to accommodate people who do not love God. People have no concern for the things of God. And the church goes terribly awry when we start to think that way. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:22, "Keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." That's what we're about. We're not here to please ourselves, but we're here to worship him. And that is really where we find our delight. To know God, to learn of him, to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by his precious word. We read there from Romans chapter 12, in the earlier reading. Surely the great objective of the Christian life is to please God, finding out what pleases him. When a man has been saved from his sins, when a man has realized that God has had mercy on him, God could have passed him over. But God in mercy has saved him by the death of his own son. Saved him from the wrath of eternity. That man, let me say, if he is truly saved, seeks to do what pleases God. He no longer lives unto himself. And needs to be stressed time and time again, because I think there are many in the churches that are not really saved. There are many that still want to live unto themselves. We're here to please God, surely, this morning. We're not also here to try to do what we think will attract people. It is God alone, friends, that converts the heart. We cannot manufacture things to convert people. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the Word of God that needs to be preached again and again in the church. And the church really, especially in the day and age which we live, needs to get down on her knees and seek the Lord to restore us again. Now, I don't believe here for a minute that Jeroboam is trying to entice these people of Israel, to another God. Although he says, "Behold your gods," as he makes these calves. But he is just like Aaron was. "Behold your gods." He's trying to keep as many of the people there in the north in Israel from defecting. And so what he's doing is he's trying to make it easy for them. And he's also trying to, perhaps, as Aaron was, make God more tangible. Something they can touch and feel and see. That's not faith, is it? Faith is believing what we don't see. And we love him. Though we have not seen him, we love him, we know. And the love of God is not shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The people of old, the saints of old, were all born of the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting here, what he does unwittingly is he does just that. He moves the people to idolatry. Although that is not his goal, he moves the people to idolatry. And that is exactly what disobedience does in the end. It may not be our intention. Disobedience and pragmatism, that's what it does. It leads to idolatry, because it leads to a worship of something that is not God. A worship that is false. Now chapter 12 and chapter 13 is primarily, let me say, about disobedience. And disobedience, let me say, and certainly that even the lack of faith here in the part of Jeroboam is what he had. But disobedience always leads to idolatry. So we must be obedient as Christians. Now secondly, having seen this background and considered, we ask, what is so important about obedience? When I speak about obedience, I'm talking about evangelical obedience. I'm speaking about the obedience of God's people. That obedience of faith. Well, let me say, obedience is the natural outworking of faith and love to God. When we think about what really is Christian evangelical obedience, it is the outworking of faith and love to God. The scriptures tell us without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith is the very foundation, is it not? Faith in God. He is the object of our faith. And we have faith in him. And we love him. Love comes out of that faith. It is one of those primary gifts which the apostle speaks about in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. And of course, faith and hope will no longer be needed in heaven. because we'll finally see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But in the Christian faith, as we are God's people, we have these two principal graces, and they are called the breastplate of righteousness. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith and love. Ephesians 6:14, it's called the breastplate of righteousness. And so true Christian obedience is always founded on these two graces. And it is very evident, it is very clear that Jeroboam had not these. He didn't have faith. He didn't have love to God. Because you see, if you really believe that God gave him this kingdom, why is he doing this? God would surely keep the kingdom for him. If God had truly given him this kingdom, why is he resorting to these tactics? Why is he resorting to pragmatism? Not to God, to keep this nation. Do you see the lesson? If he had faith, he would have believed that the very God that gave him this nation would keep it. And it applies to us. We believe Jesus Christ builds his church. If he saved us, we don't need to invent ways in which he will keep us, in which he will keep his true people. We don't need to keep them entertained with worldly things, do we? No. They're kept by the power of God, says Peter, through faith. We're kept by God. And you know, when God's people, supposed God's people, say they need something else, there's something critically wrong. They're either spiritually backslidden or they're still in darkness. We don't need the world. We don't need the inventions of men to keep us. You know what God's people love? They love his word. They love his word preached. They love the truth. Because they've been set free by it. The Spirit of God is at work in his people's hearts. And so obedience, it's based on faith in God. Faith in the sovereign God who performs all things. Even the saving, the converting of every individual. And the keeping of every individual. We don't need to keep God's people. He keeps them. And he sanctifies them by his precious and sacred word. Brethren, and let me say, whether there is true faith in God, there is true love. There's never the absence of one. Don't know if you've studied the Song of Solomon. I take it the view, as I know your pastor does, that it is about Jesus Christ and his bride, the church of Jesus Christ. And there is a picture there in Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and the verse 5, where he describes his bride. And we need to understand that this is picture language. It's illustrative of the church of Jesus Christ. And he says, thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Now I've explained to you that the Christian has the breastplate of righteousness, faith and love, right? Without that, we cannot be Christians. And when somebody is truly born again, they have that. And in Song of Solomon, he says, thy two breasts are like two roe deers, two twins. And if you know anything about deers, invariably, they give birth to twins. And they grow up together in equal proportion. And it's the same with our faith and love. They must grow in equal proportion. My friend, you see a Christian that has much faith but has little love, there's something radically wrong with him. There's somebody that says he has much love but has no faith. How does he direct that love? Where is it? You see, our faith and our love is in God. There is the Christian. When the Lord sees faith and love growing in equal proportion in his people, he's delighted. Read the Song of Solomon. See the picture language. See what it is teaching. You know, if Jeroboam loved God, why wouldn't he keep God's commandments? Well, he didn't. He didn't care about making golden calves. He didn't care about breaking God's commandments. And I say, dear friends, true evangelical obedience and love comes from God. We delight in him. We delight in his word. True obedience and love, faith and love, flows out of what he has done for us, doesn't it? We love him because he's first loved us. And we know he'll keep us. Now this kind of obedience, as I've sort of been intimating, as we know, is not primarily on do this or else there will be consequences. Although I hasten to add, that is true. If we don't obey God, there are always consequences. But we do because we love. The apostle says, the love of Christ constraineth us. There it is. The love of Christ. Too many people love themselves. They don't love Him. Their hearts have not been set free from the world. We need to make sure that our walk with God is right. That we're doing things out of principle to God. We are to be principle people. You know, very often you'll probably hear the accusation against you, well, you're just too particular. You're just too stringent. No, say we're principled. We're principled upon God's word. God has spoken and we must do. Why? Because we love Him. We love Him. You remember Abraham in his obedience. He was ready to sacrifice even Isaac. Why? Because he believed God would raise him from the dead. That's what the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, the verse 17. He says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, God had told him that. And he knew God wouldn't break that promise. And you know, God will never rescind one promise He's ever made to us. Never. He will build His church. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our ingenuity. No, He's the one. And we're to trust Him. He received the promises, says the writer of the Hebrews. The promises that God gave, that He would even raise His son. And we thank the Lord for that faith and the love that He gives. You know, when the love of God comes to our hearts, what does it find? It finds nothing. But it creates in us, doesn't it? Creates in us a new person with new desires. Now wanting to please the God who has so wonderfully saved us. Our feet were making haste to hell, weren't they? But He snatched us, as it were, as brands from the fire. Brought us to Himself, and He knows what He's doing. And He that has begun a good work in you will see it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. We thank the Lord for that, don't we? My dear friends, we need to make sure our young people are principled. It's God that will keep them. But we've got to make sure that, especially young people, your love is focused upon God and your faith is focused upon Him and His methods and His ways. You don't need to do anything to attract your friends. God will save people. God will quicken them by His word. You know, when we think of the grace of God, we believe that God never saves a person and leaves them destitute to try to figure things out. Never does He? He gives us what? His word. That's the manual book for the Christian life, isn't it? The Word of God. There's where you get all your principles. That's where you get all your direction for life, young and old people. We don't need to look anywhere else. We look to God. We don't look to our reasonings. We don't look to our thinking. Look how foolishly Rehoboam acted. And look how foolishly Jeroboam acted. Not listening to the wiser heads that feared God. And there seems to be so much carnal reasoning in the church these days, even amongst those who seem or profess to be Christians. So we need to be careful. There is the sin of unbelief, and sometimes there is even no faith. Faith is absent. Let's not be like many people in Jeroboam, having sinful pragmatism. And you know where it usually begins? It usually begins with worship. And that's what you see here. This pragmatism is at the heart of worship. And it needs to be said, there's only one kind of worship. There are not different styles of worship. The Lord Jesus speaks about a worship that is in spirit and that is in truth. And when you read your Bible, it's worship that's reverent. That's the only worship that's acceptable to God. You know, the church can't make worship more palatable. What the unbeliever needs to see is worship that's true. that's genuine, that is God-fearing and God-honoring. But we don't do it for their sakes, we do it because that's what God requires. True God-fearing worship. The Psalm 89, the verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all of them that are about him. You never find styles of worship in the Bible. My friend, it's absent. It's not there in the Word of God. If God has saved you, you're upright in heart, and you prostrate before him. God says, on this one will I look, he that is of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. God looks to that one, and that one alone. You see, it's only until the sinner sees exactly who they are before God and who God is. Until you realize that you are in a position right now of condemnation. The Lord Jesus said, he that believeth not is condemned already. You stand, dear friend, if you're unsaved, as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner before God, because all have sinned. All have transgressed his law. All have come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. All mankind without Christ is judged unrighteous and on the broad road to destruction right now. Psalms tell us, and the Lord tells us, when God looks down from heaven, he sees that none are righteous, no, not one. But you know, when the Lord saves us, and he quickens us, and he shows us what the Savior did, how the Savior took his people's sin to himself, and how he bore that wrath of Almighty God, I tell you what, it produces a changed life. And the person doesn't say, I'll worship God how I want to worship. No, but that person is upright, prostrate in heart, and says, Lord, whatever thou hast said, I will do it. Because I want to. I want to prove now my love to thee. There's the heart of the changed person. You know, the whole atmosphere of heaven, dear friends, is one of awe of God. And that ought to be in the church. Holy awe. Don't fall into this carnal thinking, carnal worship of today. Don't fall into this disobedience like Jeroboam. Now, there are some that think we can worship more powerfully or more meaningfully because there's more people present. That's a foolish notion. God doesn't look at the numbers, but he looks at the heart. He looks at the man. It's a totally pagan thought to think that because if there are 3,000 people here, the Lord would show more favor. No. He looks at the heart, friends. There are also those who think that worship is better when there are more people of our age present. In fact, it can be the very opposite. If there are more people your age present, that's a great distraction for the worshiper. You're thinking about your friends. You're thinking about entertainment. You're thinking about what to do after the service. And in fact, you're not there for the right reason. The right reason is to worship God. Worship him by his word. And we listen, don't we, in order to obey God's word. We don't listen just to take in more information, but to be doers of his word. It's important, isn't it, that we as parents, as we have children, we remind them that we are here to do what pleases God. And any decisions we make in life is what pleases the Lord. What's pleasing to him? Not where can I go to get more friends? Where can I go to feel better about myself? We go to the place where the Word of God is preached most faithfully. That's where we go. And if it's here, it's here. Because we want to please him. We want to honor him. I must hasten on. I know time is probably well gone nigh by now. Thirdly and finally, what are the consequences of disobeying God? Well, if you know chapter 13, it is a chapter that just opens up so much. It shows you what disobedience is. There's a prophet that comes down, or rather comes up from the south, from Judah. There is Jeroboam offering incense on the altar. He's a king. He makes himself as one of the priests as well, and he starts to offer incense. and a prophet from the south comes. The Lord sends him and he cries out against the altar. And Jeroboam has his arm in the air and he's crying out against the prophet. And the Lord stops Jeroboam's arm and it is paralyzed. He can't do anything. And he cries out unto the prophet, entreat the Lord, pray to the Lord that he would release my hand. And the prophet prays and Jeroboam's arm is then able to move again. That should have warned him. But no, he carries on, doing his own thing. And Jeroboam says to this prophet, come and eat with me. But the Lord has told the prophet he shouldn't go anywhere. He should cry out against this altar and immediately return back to the south. And the prophet on the way out, he's under an oak tree, and an old prophet, a prophet that's fallen away in the north, sees him. He hears about this and says to this faithful prophet from Judah, an angel spoke to me. Come to my house and eat. Of course, he's lying. We're told there in the chapter 13, he's lying. So the man of God, the faithful prophet, he goes to his home and he eats the meal. And as he gets up to leave, the false prophet rises up and says that this faithful prophet has sinned because he hasn't obeyed the voice of the Lord. And he tells him that that day a lion would eat him. And the lion did eat him. The Lord slew him, and the old prophet was grieved. But you see, it was chastisement even on the faithful prophet because he wasn't completely faithful to the Lord. And what's the lesson there? We've got to be completely faithful to the Lord. Not half obedience, but totally, friends, consecrated to him. It's a very stark reminder, isn't it, how serious the Lord takes sin. And then this old prophet's so grieved that he wants to be buried with this faithful prophet. But you know, the Lord chastens this unfaithful prophet through what has happened. This old prophet's brought back in a wonderful way through the Lord chastening the faithful prophet. Isn't that amazing? And there's a lesson for us. There are times we have been unfaithful. And we need, do we not, to return to the Lord. The Lord can use the fall of others to make us mourn our own sin. How we need to do exactly what the Lord says. But you know, then there is finally the chastening and the judgment of Jeroboam. Notice at the end of 1 Kings 13, the verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. Now, you think of all that has happened that I've just told you about. Jeroboam's arm being paralyzed, the Lord answering prayer. All of this ought to have been speaking to Jeroboam. God is God. You must be obedient. God's people must be obedient. And then the true prophet, although he was partly faithful, the Lord slew him. And how the old prophet has now been restored. All of this news has traveled across the land. Everybody knows about it. But yet Jeroboam continues to go on in his own way. That, in one sense, dear friends, is the judgment of God. And you can write Ichabod, the Lord has departed. When people are left to go on in their own way because they will pursue it, that will very often be the judgment of the Lord. Jeroboam led the nation into great wickedness, but you know what? It wasn't the end of the judgment. You can, in fact, go to two chapters ahead, 1 Kings, if you just turn there quickly, chapter 15, the verse 28. There was going to be something utterly horrific that would happen to Jeroboam. The verse 28, even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reign in his stead. And it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. And he left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him. Notice, according unto the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite. Isn't that amazing? The prophecy came true. My dear friends, I think the warning is this. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you are a child of God, let me say this. You think of this old prophet that now is lamenting his falling and he's now seeking to go back faithful. That's how God's people are. They may err, but they will return to him. But those who are not, I say this, they're not his. And why is the Lord so severe? I'll tell you why. Because God will not be misrepresented. The way we worship says what we believe about God. Not only to our own hearts, but to the world. And God will not be mocked. My friends, we worship God because we love him. That's the driving factor, surely, why we're here. We who were headed for hell sent his son. And as old Rabbi Duncan, they used to call him Rabbi Duncan, an old Scottish minister, said of Christ when he was there on the cross, it was damnation. And he bore it lovingly. He took our punishment. And now we, by the tender mercy of God, now we seek to find out what pleases him and do what he has commanded, nothing else. Why? Because it's good for us. Whatever he has commanded is good for us. See what happened to Israel. It wasn't intended to be idolatry, but it led to it. There is reason to God's methods and to why he would have us worship in simplicity and truth. Because it's him we worship. We don't worship the place, the building, the people around us, anything else. Our eyes are upon him, and we worship him, who we cannot see, but one day we will see perfectly, and we shall be like him. You know, Moses said to the people, before they were crossing into the promised land, he is thy life and thy length of days. He is thy life. There's life, there's happiness. It's all in him. And we need to find out what pleases him. May the Lord bless his word and keep our hearts. Keep us humble, keep us low. If any man thinketh he stand, take heed, lest he fall. Amen.